Well, this morning we'll begin a series of sermons on what is often referred to as the Jacob cycle, a portion of the chapters in the book of Genesis. Jacob is, of course, one of the most important patriarchs in all of ancient Israel. And in fact, the very name Israel is taken from the name that Jacob himself was given in a particularly mysterious account that we'll be taking a look at in a few weeks in Genesis 32. But also, this man's sons end up becoming the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. The account of Jacob's birth that we just read here in Genesis 25 is the beginning of this cycle, and his burial actually is recorded in Genesis chapter 50. So essentially, one half of the entire book of Genesis relates to this famous patriarch and his family. This morning, our focus will be on the events surrounding Jacob's rivalry with his twin brother Esau, which began all the way back in his mother's womb. And so this time, I'll invite you to keep your Bibles open to Genesis 25 as we look closely at the words of our Old Testament lesson. One of the things you'll notice at the very outset of the story, if you take a look at verse 21 of Genesis 25, is that Isaac's wife, Rebekah, is barren. It's a familiar account. The same thing happened with Sarah, as she, you'll recall, struggled with this problem of infertility for the better part of her life. And in some ways, we can see that Sarah's barrenness was presented as a kind of time of testing. Abraham, you see, was a kind of new Adam who was called to be fruitful and to multiply and to produce divine image bearers. And yet he was unable to fulfill his mission because of Sarah's barrenness and infertility. And because of the delay, you know, the promise is there, you're going in your seed, shall all the world be blessed. But because of the delay, the couple ended up taking matters into their own hands as Sarah gave to Abraham her Egyptian servant Hagar to be his wife. And then Hagar conceived and bore a son whose name was Ishmael. But as the narrative continues, we quickly realize that this was not actually the way that Abraham was to receive or to fulfill the promise. It was actually kind of an echo of the fall. Rather than trusting in God's provision and in God's own good timing, Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah concerning Hagar in a way that was parallel in the way that Adam listened to the voice of his wife Eve as he took and tasted of the fruit which God had strictly forbidden. Like our first parents, Abraham and Sarah failed during their time of testing. Therefore, they are not our source of hope. No, God himself is the source of our hope, particularly as he graciously redirects Abraham back to the words of the original promise. Even after his sin with the issue of, in the instance of Hagar, he simply points Abraham back to the words of the original promise that in his seed all the world shall be blessed, this seed that shall spring forth from Sarah's barren womb. It'll happen in a year. Just wait. Trust. And then once this child is born, Hagar and her son had to be exiled. Well, here in Genesis 25, we have a similar situation. Isaac's wife, Rebekah, is barren for quite a number of years. In fact, if you look at verse 20, we're told that Isaac was 40 when he married Rebekah, and then in verse 26, we see that he's 60 years of age when the twins are finally born. And so what this means is Sarah's infertility spanned a period of approximately 20 years. Unlike his father, however, Isaac didn't take matters into his own hands during those two decades, but instead he prays to God and is therefore, and in God's own timing, life proceeds from the midst of Rebekah's barren womb. Now, although Isaac was faithful in this instance, in the very next chapter we find him committing the very same sin that his father had committed. In fear of his own life, this child of promise lies to King Abimelech about Rebekah, saying that she is his sister rather than his wife, and the king later discovers the truth about the situation. And so he says, "What is this you have done? echoing the very words that God used in Genesis 3 as he responded to Adam and Eve having treasonously eaten of the forbidden fruit. In other words, these words make it clear that Isaac is, like his father, not the source of our hope. Yet even he, in the midst of his sin, you know, God graciously appears, even here, God graciously appears to Isaac, both before and after the situation, and promises, restates the promise, in your offspring shall the nations of the earth be blessed. In other words, our ultimate hope lies not in Isaac himself, but in his seed. The promise is going to take place later on. It'll be fulfilled much later on in redemptive history. What's odd, though, about the rivalry we find between Jacob and Esau, Isaac's children, that we find here first hinted at in Genesis 25, is that the twins are born of the same mother. Their rivalry is similar in some ways, of the fall. It's similar in some ways to the ancient rivalry between Cain and Abel. It's also similar to that which existed between Isaac and Ishmael. After Isaac had been born, you'll recall that Abraham was instructed to cast out the slave woman, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the free woman. Similarly, in the case of Jacob and Esau, one of the twins becomes the father of the nation of Israel, while the other promises and sent away, since his birth is emblematic of human striving and ingenuity, rather than that simple resting and trusting in the promise that God had made concerning the seed that would bless the entire world. In Genesis 28, with the former, the emphasis on the kingdom that we are building by our own strength and by grace alone. So in light of this, how are we to make sense of the distinction that exists between Jacob and Esau? As I mentioned, these twins had one and the same. They were an answer to Isaac's patient prayer over a period of 20 years. Both Jacob and Esau were gifts of God. Why then? Wait, that's the question we want to ask and try to answer here this morning. Soon after Rebekah conceived, she experienced a great deal of pain as the twins struggled within her womb. And so in verse 22 of Genesis 25, she cries out saying, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" The point seems to be that if this is the answer to prayer, then why does everything seem to be going so wrong? You ever asked that question? Gordon Wenham, in his excellent commentary on Genesis, notes that when it says the twins struggled together in her womb, that word struggled is elsewhere described as crushed. Literally, he says, this word is used to describe skulls being smashed, and the use of such a term here vividly indicates the violence of the struggle within Rebekah's womb. "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity," David writes in Psalm 133, "but to Jacob and Esau, any room is too small when they are together. The first battlefield is their mother's womb," end quote. This battle between the brothers, as I mentioned, is emblematic. It reminds us of that sort of ancient battle between the first two sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. You know, as you recall, Cain slew his brother Abel and killed him in a jealous rage. That's actually the way, this is normal outside the gates of Eden, here east of Eden. This is the way things go here in this sorry and destitute land. For we've been exiled from God's holy region to this land of thorns and thistles and warfare. This is the context in which we need to consider Rebekah's cry as well as our own cries. This is why there's violence in our cities and why nations continue to rise up against other nations in an endless cycle of violence. And we see it happening all here in Rebekah's womb. Now, after she inquired what was going on, Rebekah is told in verse 23 that two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. This kind of verse is sometimes difficult for us as modern Americans to comprehend because we've often been raised with this idea of, you know, one man, one vote. And yet here we're told that two nations are in Rebekah's womb. Of course, this isn't literally true, but it is true representatively. Jacob, you see, as I've already mentioned, will become the father of the nation of Israel, and Esau is to become the father of the kingdom of Edom, this kingdom outside the bounds of the promised land to the east. And this brings added depth and dimension to the idea that these, you know, children here struggling in the womb are emblematic of the struggle between these two warring kingdoms who would go on to struggle with each other for the next 2,000 years. We'll take a look at some examples of that next week. But for now, let's focus our attention on verses 24 through 26. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, and his body was hairy like a cloak, and so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. These twins could not be more different. Obviously, they're not identical twins. These are fraternal twins. And after their long struggle, speaking of struggles, after their long struggle inside Rebekah's womb, Esau emerged victorious. He won the first battle for supremacy by a simple accident of his birth order. And this is important because, you see, in the ancient world, the rights of the firstborn were not just, in the words of Walter Brueggemann, one rule among many. Rather, it was, quote, the linchpin of an entire social and legal system which defines rights and privileges. According to Brueggemann, this ancient practice of preferencing the firstborn ended up, quote, destining some people to advantage and others to disadvantage. And that world of privilege and denial is here disrupted by the God of blessing who sojourns with the low and despised. By the power of his promise, God is free to work his will in the face of every human convention and every definition of propriety. And this anticipates the gospel affirmation that the first shall be last and that the last first. This, I think, is a good way for us to think about the story of Jacob and Esau. For by a simple accident of his birth, Esau, according to the customs of the period, is the first one who is destined to inherit his father's estate. Excuse me. But in this case, what is the estate? In this case, the estate of the father is that which was promised by God himself and to Abraham and his seed. And since this promised land was a type and shadow of our heavenly inheritance, the question we need to ask here is whether people in general end up becoming, whether people become inheritors of the heavenly, whether people end up becoming citizens of the heavenly inheritance by accident or by the preferences and customs that are at work in the city of man. It's a big question. Do we inherit the land by accident, by the order of birth, by human custom? And the answer to this question is, of course, no. In the opening chapter of John's Gospel, we're told in no uncertain terms that those who become children of God are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And this is why throughout the scriptures we see this continual subversion of this idea of the rights of the firstborn. We saw it in the story of Isaac and Ishmael. Though Ishmael was Abraham's firstborn son and could have been made the heir of his estate, according to the customs of the period, this was not the plan that God had approved. Rather, Abraham was specifically told in Genesis 21 that it is through Isaac that your offspring shall be named. And so similarly, later on in Genesis, in the story of Joseph, one of the youngest of Jacob's sons is reported reporting to his older brother some of his crazy dreams, such that they will one day bow down to him. And yet this is precisely what came to pass later on in the future, in the fullness of time, as he was elevated to the right hand of power there in Egypt. The heart of the Exodus story is this idea of the death of the firstborn. And this ended up dealing that final blow that caused Pharaoh to release the people of Israel from their harsh servitude. And we could think also of the story of David, as the prophet Samuel is told that out of as a replacement for the disobedient King Saul, among one of the sons of Jesse from Bethlehem shall come the new king. And yet all the older sons ended up being rejected. And God set his favor on the youngest of Jesse's offspring, who nevertheless rose up to be Israel's mightiest warrior, David himself. All this to say is that God's ways are not our ways. Though we would choose for ourselves a tall and handsome king that would impress the nations, in this particular case, God chose for himself a weak and scrawny shepherd boy from Bethlehem to govern his people in order to confound the wise. And all this, I think, is what we should be thinking about as we come to this story here about Jacob and Esau. Though by worldly standards, Esau should be the preeminent. He should be the one to inherit the blessings. Nevertheless, God announced even before the twins were born that the older shall serve the younger. The odd thing about this narrative, however, is that this is not your traditional underdog story. Jacob is in many ways an unlikable character. From the very moment of his birth, he's found grasping at the heel of his brother, which is why he's given this name Yaakov, or, Jacob. It literally means he who grabs the heel, which is often translated, it's a word that means to supplant, to undermine, to subvert. Yaakov. The root of that word is actually Akov, which is the very word we find many places in Scripture, including Jeremiah 17:9, when it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things." Deceitful, Akov. We also find it in Jeremiah 9, when the prophet says, "Every brother is a deceiver." Actually, the original Hebrew of that passage is quite a bit stronger than what the ESV presents there. In actuality, it says something more like, "Every brother is a deceiving deceiver." It's two words there. In fact, one recent translation put it this way: "Every brother grabs like Jacob." Next week, we'll spend most of our time looking at chapter 27 of Genesis as Jacob deceives his father by wearing Esau's garments. But here's a brief sneak preview. When Esau discovered that what his younger brother Jacob had done, he says to his father, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times." In other words, there's a link between his name and this idea of cheating. And so when you put all the data together, it quickly becomes clear that Jacob is not the hero of the story. His very name indicates that he is a cheater, a schemer, and a deceiver. No, the hero of the story is not Yaakov, but Yahweh, who in his grace chooses to rescue and redeem fallen sinners like Jacob, as well as people like you and me. In verse 27 of Genesis 25, we're told that when the boys grew up and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And once while Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said, "Let me eat from that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." And Esau said, I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? And Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. One commentator said that word despised there can often be translated as despised, but here it's probably, in given the context, it's probably best translated he repudiated or he disregarded his inheritance, his birthright. He spurned. Reflecting on this scene, one commentator that I consulted wrote this. The character of Jacob is in marked contrast to that of Esau. Craftiness and subtlety, even meanness and deceit, do mark many of his actions. But on the other hand, his patient endurance, strength of character, and warmth of affection call forth admiration. And certainly, he was worthier than his brother. He stood out at last as one who had conquered himself and proved himself to be worthy of divine favor. Worthy of divine favor. These considerations help us to understand why Jacob, rather than Esau, was selected as the heir to the promises. What do you think? Is this the lesson that we're meant to draw from Genesis 25? Was Jacob more worthy than his brother of divine favor? Can any of us be worthy of God's grace and favor? National radio talk show host Dennis Prager, who I think is very wise on a lot of things in the city of man, of a good political commentator, he recently published his own commentary on Genesis from a Jewish perspective. And his takeaway at this point in the narrative was that, quote, when Jacob maneuvered Esau into selling him his birthright, he was putting God's plan into action. Jacob's behavior is often viewed as unscrupulous, but it's quite defensible. First of all, Jacob neither tricked nor threatened his brother. He simply saw an opening and tried to strike a deal. And Esau willingly complied. Similarly, I recently stumbled on a blog titled Knowing Scripture, where I found the following comments. Yes, Jacob was a deceiver, but deception is not always sinful. Deception is not always sinful? In this case, Jacob was a righteous deceiver. Jacob was a good man, a blameless man, who righteously deceived those who opposed God's covenant. He's a righteous deceiver. He righteously deceived those who opposed the covenant. So these writers are attempting to justify Jacob's actions because they want him to be, or perhaps they need him to be, the hero of the story. This, after all, is the man whose name is changed to become that of Israel. He's the figurehead of the future nation. His actions, they argue, were all above board. Jacob is a blameless man. He's a righteous deceiver. In addition to simply focusing on Jacob's very name and the way that word is used, Akov, is used throughout the Bible, another way to refute that sort of way of reading the story it's to simply look again at some of these echoes of the fall. Turn, for example, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, and look once again at some of the language we find here at the very beginning of man's fall. Particularly, I'll focus your attention on verses 14 and following. In Genesis 3, beginning at verse 14, to the serpent God said, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock, above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Enmity between two offspring. That sound familiar? He shall strike your head, and you shall strike his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Interesting, Rebecca has children who struggle. She's bearing children in pain, and her will is contrary to that of her husband. She likes Jacob, he likes Esau. Now, upon first reading, it may be that Genesis 3:15 is a kind of narrative that helps to explain the warfare that exists between human beings and snakes on one level. Sometimes a man will crush the head of a snake, but other times he'll get struck on the heel. But as redemptive history unfolds, we're given more clarity about what God meant when he spoke of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. For example, in his famous parable about the wheat and the tares, Jesus himself taught that it's God who plants the wheat, or the saints of the kingdom, and while his enemy is the one who comes and plants the tares, that is, those who are hostile to the kingdom. And in John 8, Jesus bluntly tells the unbelieving Judean authorities, quote, "You are of your father, the devil. Your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And finally, in Revelation 12:9, we're told about this great dragon who was thrown out of heaven, who is called the devil and Satan, that ancient serpent. The devil and Satan, that ancient serpent, the deceiver of the whole world. In other words, that ancient serpent way back there in the garden was no ordinary snake. And the war that exists between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman doesn't merely have to do with taking proper precautions during a hiking trip. It's more involved. In fact, at the conclusion of his epistle to the Romans, the Apostle Paul writes to the saints saying that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. God, you see, is the hero of the story. It's interesting, isn't it, that this ancient serpent is also called the deceiver of the world. Jacob, too, was characterized as being a deceiver. Furthermore, the seed of the serpent was said to strike at the heel, and that's the very thing we find Jacob doing from his very moment of his birth. He's reaching for Esau's heel. As we've seen again and again, these echoes from the early chapters of Genesis are there for a reason. At the end of the day, there are no Bible heroes apart from God himself. Everyone falls. All these characters who are presented as the new Adam, who are called to multiply and to take this promise to the ends of the earth, are themselves failed Adams. They can't solve the problem. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. There is no one who does good. No, not even one. Some of you might be scratching your heads now at this point and wondering yourselves how it is that Jacob, the promised patriarch, can possibly be sort of in this category of the seed of the serpent. I mean, isn't this, after all, the child of promise of this new generation? Isn't Jacob the one who receives the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant? And isn't his brother Esau the one who is cast away outside the boundaries of the promised land? Yeah, absolutely. Of course, we want to affirm all these things. But I guess the important question that we need to ask, we need to circle back around to this crucial thing here as to whether Jacob obtains the blessings of the covenant by his own good works, by his own good nature, by the fact that he is a blameless individual, or is it by grace? Is it by grace alone? Think about it this way. When our parents first sinned, our first parents, that is, they didn't simply make a minor mistake, but they were officially exiled from the place of God's holy dwelling because they had really committed high treason by following the advice of God's enemy. Surprisingly, in John 12:31, Jesus actually refers to God's enemy as the ruler of this world. "Now is the ruler of this world cast out," he says. And in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul even uses stronger language than this, calling Satan the god of this world. And basically the point is this, that when our first parents sided with God's enemy, Satan effectively became the default spiritual leader of this territory east of Eden. This is Jesus' point in Matthew 12 when he says that before someone enters the house of a strong man, he must, in order to plunder his good, he must his goods, he must first bind that strong man. And the strong man in that analogy that he gives is Satan himself. All of us are under the harsh tyranny of Satan and sin until we are liberated and rescued by God's gracious initiative. This is why in his second letter to Timothy, Paul writes that opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. That doesn't sound like free will to me. He has taken them captive to do his will. One of my favorite passages along these lines is from Zechariah chapter 3, in which the prophet was shown a vision of Joshua the high priest, who was standing there before the angel of the Lord. This is as the people are coming back from captivity. Joshua is the new high priest there, so they're returning from their exile. And Satan is standing at his right hand to accuse, and the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" The brand plucked from the fire. That's grace. And so what happens next? Joshua's filthy garments are removed, and he's given new and spotless garments. This, I believe, is the way we should think about Jacob. By nature, like the rest of us, he was a brand destined for destruction. But by God's grace, he was plucked from the fire and used to fulfill God's purposes. By nature, he had filthy garments, but by grace, he was given spotless, clean, and holy garments. And of course, this isn't just Jacob's story. This is your story and mine. Commenting on the scene in which Jacob cheats his brother out of his birthright, Gordon Wenham, a great commentator here on the book of Exodus, observes that as Esau drools over the mouth-watering stew, Jacob quickly says, "Sell at once your birthright to me." Note, he says, the omission of "please" and the use of "at once." The way Jacob states his demands suggests long premeditation and a ruthless exploitation of his brother's moment of weakness. He is determined to cash in on his brother's folly. True brotherly affection would surely demand that Jacob freely meet Esau's needs. But with callous calculation, Jacob insists that Esau exchange his firstborn inheritance rights for the stew, that he should surrender precious long-term goods for the immediate appeasement of hunger. It's not a story in which Jacob is the hero. It's a rivalry. This is the battle between empires, prefigured with these two strugglers, born in sin. Similarly, Walter Brueggemann, in his commentary on Genesis, writes that the narrative about Jacob portrays Israel in its earthiest and most scandalous appearance in Genesis. The narrative is not edifying in any conventional religious or moral sense. Indeed, if one comes to the narrative with such an agenda, the narrative is offensive. It is nowhere argued that Jacob is good or honest or respectable. But for this very reason, the Jacob narrative is most lifelike. It presents Jacob in his crude mixture of motives. This grandson of the promise is a rascal, and the narrator knows that the purposes of God are tangled in a web of self-interest and self-seeking. The entire narrative is marked by strife. There is a realism about this text which challenges romantic piety. Jacob is born to a kind of restlessness so that he must always insist, grasp, and exploit. His life is a scandal from the beginning, and therefore the powerful grace of God is a scandal. It upsets the way we would organize life. End quote. Isn't that amazing? This is basically the way that Paul ended up interpreting the story of Jacob and Esau. And so I'll invite you to turn now to Romans 9 as we consider his reflection on this important passage from Genesis 25. Turn to Romans 9, beginning at verse 6 in your New Testaments, and we'll take a look at Paul's comments here. Paul says, "It is not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son.' And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done anything either good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.'" You'll notice here that Paul does not speak in verse 11 about God's foreknowledge, but rather about his purposes in election. You see, if God simply saw in advance what was going to happen way off in the distant future, then perhaps we could still cling to this idea of free will, because he's just looking down the quarters of time to seeing what we will do, and he's responding to that just in advance. But in verse 11, Paul says nothing of this kind. Instead, he says that before the twins had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Why was Jacob destined to be the inheritor of the Abrahamic promises, and with Jacob, all of his descendants? He again becomes the figurehead for the new Israel, for the nation of Israel. His sons become the 12 tribes. Why is he given this place? Why is he the inheritor of the promise and not Esau? It is not because of anything he did good or bad, but according to God's purposes and election. Why was Esau excluded from the covenant and destined to become the father of the nation of Eden? It was not because he'd done anything good or bad, but according to God's purposes in election. This is precisely what God had declared to his people. If you look way back in Deuteronomy chapter 9, he says to the people there, "Do not say in your heart that it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me into possess this land." Same concept. It's not because of our righteousness that you're in the land. It is not because of our righteousness that you're going to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these people that God is driving out, and that he may confirm the word of the Lord that he swore to your fathers, the promise. He swore this to your fathers. "Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people." When Paul says to Jacob, when he says in Romans 9, "Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated," there in verse 13, he's actually quoting from the first chapter of Malachi. And so here's the larger context. He says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and have left his heritage to jackals of the desert. Again, the point is that Jacob represents those who graciously inherited the promised land, and Esau represents those who ended up being excluded from it. Now listen to the way that Paul ends up interacting with this very text. "What shall we say then? Is there injustice with God? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but God's mercy." When you hear these words, "Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated," in some way this sounds completely unfair. Especially when you connect this idea to the idea, you know, the, The fact that God had made a choice to prefer the one over the other before either had done anything good or bad. What kind of a God is it, you might ask, who hates a person before he's done anything worthy of hatred? Paul answers this objection by appealing to God's words to Moses from Exodus 33, saying clearly, "I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy." This is our starting point. Both Jacob and Esau were not standing in some kind of neutral territory in which God arbitrarily decides to love one and hate the other. No, both were understood to be completely fallen individuals, children of a fallen race. And therefore, the only way for either of them to be loved must be by God's gracious initiative. So we're not told that God arbitrarily loves whomever he wills, but rather that God has mercy upon whom he has mercy. All of us are viewed in light of the fall, and we're all in need of that mercy. In his famous commentary on the book of Romans, a 4th century monk by the name of Pelagius once wrote a quick response to Paul's comments here. He says, basically he's attempting to argue that when God said, "I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy," this really means, "I will have mercy on him who I have foreknown will be able to deserve compassion." How do you like that? I will have mercy upon the one whom I foresee is able to deserve compassion. Beloved, that is not salvation by grace. That's just another way of saying we're saved by our own works, which God sees ahead of time. Whether God looks at you now or sees what you've done well in advance, we must affirm with Paul and with Moses that no one deserves God's mercy and compassion. No one can build a tower reaching to the heavens. No one can repair the breach. No one does good. No, not even one. Grace is special. It's unmerited favor. Even better yet, it's favor despite our sin and demerits. It's a divine pardon from our sentence of execution. Those who were far off have unexpectedly been brought near. And this should never be thought of as a kind of wage that we're being paid for services rendered, but it's rather a simple gift of grace. That's what Jacob received, and that's what all of us here this morning have received as well. At the end of the day, we must confess with the Apostle Paul that our salvation depends not on human will or exertion, but upon God who has mercy. In conclusion this morning, I'd like to leave you with an extended quote from Gordon Wenham, again from his commentary on Genesis, reflecting on Paul's interpretation of the Genesis 25 narrative. Wenham writes, "Certainly Paul seems to have caught well the spirit of Genesis. There is no disguising the failure of the chosen line. Noah stumbles, Abraham goes astray more than once. Isaac and Rebekah are partisan. Jacob is at times positively obnoxious, and the author of Genesis does not disguise his disapproval of such conduct. Yet despite all their sinfulness, God's chosen are preserved and blessed. God's saving purposes are not thwarted by human weakness. God chooses the patriarchs not because they are particularly lovable characters, but because of his declared intention that in them all the families of the earth should find blessing. So the patriarchs emerge from Scripture not as lily-white heroes, but as real men of flesh and blood, red in tooth and claw. And with them and their failings, everyone can identify. And the fact that God was able to use men like Jacob to forward his purposes may shock us, but it should surely encourage us too. For at times we fall as badly as he did. If God could use him, may he now graciously use us. end quote. Let's pray. Our gracious, merciful God, you have spoken to us here this morning through your holy word. And so we ask that you would impress these words on our hearts and that we may rely on them until we are received at last into your eternal kingdom. Give us the grace of your Holy Spirit that we may trust in the promises that have been proclaimed to us, that we have been adopted and chosen to be heirs of the heavenly inheritance, not because of anything inside us or anything done by us, but because of the grace and mercy which you have been pleased to reveal to us through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, Father, we ask that you would keep us united to him throughout the remainder of our days and help us to be his true and faithful disciples. We pray this in his holy name. Amen.